Good evening. I don't know if the other brethren have realized this pulpit is rather unique and has the ability of rising and lowering. And the other day I took the opportunity to come up here and raise it about 6 inches, and everyone's been working at that height. I don't know how that's worked with their bifocals and so forth. Let me just say how much I've appreciated being here, but also all the work. I have been involved in such conferences. I know there are many who put in many hours behind the scenes, sisters and brothers, and I just express my thanks to you for a very lovely conference and a wonderful spirit. I was thinking of Pat and the revised version of the schedule. 2 years ago, the National Workers' Conference in the States was held in Buffalo, and I'm responsible for that brochure. And on the brochure, there was an offer made for a trip to Niagara Falls at the end of the conference. Well, if you have a computer and you know anything about it, you just pull up the conference schedule from the year before and make the changes for the next year. So this year it was in Wichita, only I forgot to take off the trip to Niagara Falls. It was $7 from Wichita to the Falls. So you're doing well, Pat. No, I wouldn't worry about it. One thing about following Gary, he presents so many opportunities to about waste half of your message time in response. So I had been in Gary's home once and up at Simmons once, and some folks asked me if I know him, and I say yes, he's a very mature young man, very serious about the things of the Lord and so forth. And after this conference, I can see why the scripture says, lay hands suddenly on no man. last night he referred to Philadelphia and Toronto, and Pat, being a very serious hockey player, has put together this bracket of how the teams are doing. And you often speak of the states, but I remind you it's the, unlike the provinces up here, United States. And I read here Dallas, St. Louis, Detroit, Colorado, Buffalo, Boston, and Pittsburgh. And then one, Toronto. I have eaten my words before, but I have a hunch that when it gets out to the end, it will not be north of the border. I mean, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Actually, as Christians, it's good to have joy and some happiness and some humor. If anybody should be happy and joyful, it should be us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. When we read this, I trust that we sense that this is a different Peter than the one who denied the Lord Jesus. Here is a fisherman who has not been through any school of theology other than 3 years of training by the master himself. And now he stands before his countrymen and very boldly declares that they have taken by wicked hands the Lord Jesus and have crucified and slain him, but God has raised him up. This is the same impulsive one that we've been reminded of during the ministry sessions earlier. The one who boasted of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. The one who denied the Lord Jesus. I think we should remember regarding Peter's denial, it was not his faith that failed, it was his courage. And there is a difference, isn't there? And I don't think there would be too many who would want to stand up in this room tonight if we asked all those who have never had their courage fail to rise. I think we would all tend to remain seated. But he was graciously restored, and as has been brought to our attention, this is one of the functions, isn't it, of those who are spiritual, to restore those who have been overtaken in a fault. And Peter was graciously restored. But where does this boldness come from? Where does this boldness come from these disciples and from Peter to stand so courageously before thousands of their countrymen, who in fact had crucified the Lord Jesus, to proclaim this remarkable message? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we have some insight, I believe. Of course, this is a chapter that deals with the resurrection of the body, and in particular, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in the opening two verses, we are told that the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is part of the gospel, and this is essential truth. This gospel is essential in that it must be believed, and when it's believed, there is salvation. And in verses 3 and 4, we have the essence of this gospel, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, but not just that he died for our sins, but it was according to the Scriptures. And how beautifully, as we go back over the Scriptures, we see that this was no surprise. And everything in accordance with the Scriptures was perfectly fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, again in accordance with Scripture. What confidence that should give us as Christians that we read that these things are in keeping with all of God's purposes and all of God's Scriptures that went before. And you remember how the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two talked about how, beginning at Moses and the prophets and so forth, all the Scriptures concerning himself. I believe that he revealed Scriptures to them concerning himself that we don't even know about today. What I mean by that, we have the Scriptures, but we don't have the wherewithal to point to them and say, that refers to me, or that refers to the Lord Jesus, as he did. And what a lesson that must have been. But then, in the following verses, 5 through 11, having gone through this, that it's essential truth and the essence of the gospel, there is evidence, isn't there, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he showed himself unto 500 brethren at once. And then there's a list of individuals to whom the Lord had revealed himself after his resurrection. There were the disciples. Do you remember how the disciples on that road were so discouraged. As has been well pointed out, their hopes were all placed in this one who had come and claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, and they had put everything into him. In fact, maybe we don't appreciate how much they really did invest in him. Because when they made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, it may well have meant they were put out of their home, considered to have died, cut off from their inheritance. And so they had put a great deal into the Lord Jesus in the sense of their faith in him and what was associated with it. And then the Lord was so brutally taken and crucified, and how their hopes were dashed. But remember how he revealed himself to those two, and they went from being discouraged to delighted. Delighted to the point where, as I understand it, they could run 7 miles to tell the others that the Lord, in fact, was risen. There was James. He was the Lord's, we would say, half-brother. And he was a skeptic. You remember James said to the Lord, "Listen, if you want a following, go up to Jerusalem. That's where you're going to get it. You know, if you really claim to be who you are, I mean, go where the crowds are and get a following." But James went from being a skeptic concerning the Lord Jesus to a servant. When he writes his book, he doesn't begin by saying, "James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus." He says, "James, the servant of the Lord Jesus." Then there was Paul. Paul was a persecutor. The word really means one who pursues. He pursued the church with the intent of wiping out the name of the Lord Jesus. And he went from being a persecutor to a preacher. A preacher of that name, to the point of costing him his life and costing him much pain and sorrow. And so Paul was transformed as well. And then there was Peter. He appeared unto Peter first. Peter the coward. And then we come to the book of Acts, we find Peter the courageous. What was it that transformed all these people? Was it not an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus? Yes, the Holy Spirit came on that day in Pentecost. But I would suggest to you that all of these individuals were changed drastically with the realization that the Lord is alive. That same truth, if we allow it to get a hold of us, can change us today. Not only those who are lost, but those of us who are saved. Around 1982, I saw fit to tell my employer that I was giving them 1 year's notice that I would be leaving and going into the Lord's work. My superior had an office that was probably as large as this whole section here, glass all around, a carpet about an inch thick. And I remember calling him and saying, "Bill, I'd like to come over and speak to you." And you would think that telling someone in that level that you're giving them a year's notice would be rather nerve-wracking. Walking away from what I was told was the fast track, with a family of 3 girls and a wife. But I say to you that what the Lord had laid on my heart for 3 years prior to that was this very truth. Two truths, really. One, eternity is real. And two, the Lord is alive. And that day when I walked into that office, I'm not sure I touched the carpet. There is a boldness that comes with the realization that our faith is in a living Lord and that we serve a living Lord. And so Peter had that boldness. And as we go back to Acts 2, we find out that as a result of his boldness and his preaching, there were those who were convicted verse 37 of that chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So there's conviction, and then there's instruction. And you'll notice that Peter brings out the condition of these individuals, that basically they are in trouble with God. It's interesting when we come to the Epistle to the Romans, which is, of course, a treatise, a beautiful presentation of the gospel of God. And when we come to that epistle, so beautifully laid out by the Apostle Paul, I believe a lawyer, and in a kind of a lawyer's fashion, takes that epistle, and you will notice in that epistle, you do not read of the love of God until chapter 5. And what Paul does in the early chapters is really systematically, doesn't he, bring before man and the readers the awful condition of man, that they are lost and they are under the wrath of God. You know, tonight, if you're here and you happen not to be saved and you're still in your sins, you do not need to be saved because maybe you're involved with drugs. Or maybe you're involved with immorality. Maybe you're involved with alcohol. Other things in your life are not right. That's not why you need to be saved. You need to be saved because if you're lost, you're under the wrath of God. A holy God. A righteous God who will never overlook sin and evidenced by Calvary. And against this beautiful, dark background of man's condition, then the gospel is brought in. Similar to if you... young man walked into the jewelry store and asked to see a ring, perhaps, he was going to present to a young lady. The jeweler, and there's some here, I believe, so I think I'm correct when I say this, the jeweler does not take the diamond ring and just lay it up on the countertop and say, what do you think of that? He takes this velvet black cloth and puts it on there, and then when he puts the diamond on the top, the diamond against that black background just sparkles. And I think if we would present the gospel the way the Holy Spirit presents it in the book of Romans and the way Peter does it here, is present that black picture and then bring in the good news of the gospel sparkles because it's the solution to man's problems. And men need to know they're lost before they want to be saved, you know. Peter said, Lord, save me, I perish. And people need to know they're perishing. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He lays out, as it were, their lost condition and then the diamond of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And there's a response, verse 41. And they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then we come to the verse that we cherish, and a verse that we use as a pattern, and a verse we often come to as to one of the reasons why we gather and do what we do in the assemblies. And these souls that were baptized and added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. Oh, how we would desire today that the saints would continue steadfastly. In many of our assemblies, there's no commitment to the local assembly at all. I liken it to a supermarket. You know, you, at least in the States, and I know in York, we probably have 4 or 5 major supermarkets that we can shop at. Several of them are open 24 hours a day. And we go in and we get what we want and we pay them and we leave. But we feel absolutely no commitment to them. And many see the local assembly as just a supermarket. You come in and you take what you want and what you like, discard what you don't like, pay something perhaps to the manager of the store, and leave, feeling no commitment. Sad, isn't it? I think we could project ourselves back into this day. These were those who paid a price to attach themselves by faith to the Lord Jesus. And I think we could see the vitality of these early Christians as they came together and they greeted one another and they spoke of the Lord Jesus and all that had been accomplished and all the blessings they enjoyed in Him, even though they were not even able to turn to such books as the Epistle to the Ephesians at this time, but at least they had the joy of the Lord, and there was a vitality there. And they continued steadfastly. There was a commitment. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I appreciate the thoughts concerning the use of the Old Testament in this conference. And last night we obviously referred to the Old Testament for examples. But it is true, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. I think we need to make the distinction. We don't offer sacrifices because those Scriptures were not written to us. They're for us. We learn from them and we see beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus, but those instructions are not to us. And so when we come to the functioning of the New Testament assembly, we obviously come to the Scriptures that deal with the functioning of the New Testament assembly. And if we don't see that, we can often bring Old Testament practices into the New Testament assembly. In fact, we know, don't we, that really Roman Catholicism is just what we might say New Testament Judaism. And we as Christians can bring things into the New Testament assembly based on Old Testament teaching, and we need to make the proper distinctions. But when we come and we see that they were continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, one thing we can say that marked this early church, the Scriptures were its charter. They didn't turn anywhere else. What the apostles had to teach, which are now Scriptures, what the apostles had to teach is what they continued in. They didn't turn to any other source. And we're reminded, aren't we, in 2 Timothy that this book that we hold in our hands is the inspired Word of God. You remember in 2 Timothy where we find that in chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy that some stressful times are coming. Very difficult times. And what he says to him is, you need to stay with the Word of God. As the days get darker, the departure gets greater, don't turn aside. Stay with that which has brought you to where you are, because those Scriptures are God-breathed, they're God's words, and they have what is needed to produce men and women of God, mature men and women of God. The Scriptures have what we need for that. We don't need to turn to other sources. And so these early Christians stayed and continued in these teachings, which we would now say are New Testament instructions and Scriptures. And then if you go back to Acts 2, you see they continued in fellowship. We have, I'm afraid, lost what this word may mean. Typically, we say to some folks, come to over to our home for some fellowship. That's pizza. Right? Crackers and cheese and coffee and piece of pie. So we say that's fellowship. I like that kind of fellowship. I don't say we shouldn't have that kind of fellowship, but I think, unfortunately, in our mind, often that's what we kind of have the image of when we speak of fellowship. You see, this word here for fellowship is not a verb. I'm the last person to be teaching you any kind of English, but it's not a verb. It isn't what they did. It's a place. It's a noun. And if you go back to Luke chapter 5, we have the word used in a beautiful way in a different setting. It has to do with the Lord Jesus calling the early disciples. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we really get, I think, the proper concept and picture that we need to form in our minds. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is coming and calling those to follow Him. In verse 10 it says, "And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." But the word there in verse 10 is partners. That's the same root word from which we get the idea of fellowship. And so really the local assembly, you see, is a partnership of believers. And I would like to encourage us to get that thought in our own minds and into the minds of those who gather with us in our assembly, that the local assembly is a partnership of local believers. You know, those who join a partnership, let's say in a law firm or an accounting firm, they have common goals and common beliefs and common philosophies, and they all contribute in some way. You don't make someone a partner in a law firm if he can't contribute or is not willing to contribute. And so as we think of the assembly, it should be a collection of individuals who have a common bond in the Lord Jesus, who have common interest in the spread of the gospel and the building up of the saints and all those things that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And there's this working together as partners. You know, that means that you could come to an assembly and vacuum the carpet as a partner. You see, what is lost many times is this mindset. I could wash the windows if that is my contribution to the partnership. I could give funds. I could teach Sunday school. I could drive a van. I could run a tape recorder. I could print brochures. I could run a map in the back there. Or a variety of things, you see, if we only had individuals had the mindset that this is a partnership and each partner is expected to contribute. The lovely thing about the New Testament assembly is this. The individual contributes to the partnership, and the partnership cares for the individual. That's the way it's to work. The individual partner contributes to the partnership, and then the partnership cares for the individual. The Bible uses, of course, the picture of a body. Because what is a body? It's a partnership. My hand is a partner with my mouth. My hand actually needs nourishment, but it's not going to get it if it doesn't cooperate with my mouth. If it doesn't take the food from here to there, the nourishment's not going to be gained. And so it contributes to the partnership, but it also benefits from it. And that's what individual believers are to be to the local assembly. I was asking Brother Bill Yule if the Bible uses a picture of the body for the assembly. I was wondering this morning, as I awoke early this morning, if there's such a thing as an obese body, an obese assembly. What happens when obesity sets in is many of the members don't function. And you know, there's such a stress on being large today. And I suggest to you that as an assembly gets too large, the members don't function. It seems to me that the biblical pattern would be, and I'm not saying what the magical number is, but it seems to me that the biblical pattern would be more, quote, smaller assemblies, where the members can really have the opportunity to contribute to this body and to be blessed by contributing. We know that many say, I'm not getting out anything from this. My needs are not being met. And typically those who say that are not contributing to the partnership. It's a family. The Bible uses terms like brothers and sisters because it's a family. And I believe that in many of our assemblies, at least in my circles and my ability to speak to others, if there's one thing that's missing from many of our assemblies, it is this family concept. That we are in this together as brothers and sisters. You'll notice in Acts 2, that chapter there, talking about the early church, we kind of shy away from it. But in verse 44 it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." And right away we begin to try and explain away that they had all things common. It doesn't say they had all things in common. They were from probably a variety of places and backgrounds and whatever, although they were all Jewish, but they still could have come from various areas. I doubt if there's any assembly in which all the saints have everything in common. Everything was common. That meant they were so closely knit that if you had a need, let's say in our day and age, for an automobile, and I had an automobile, my automobile was common. It was yours if you needed it. If you needed a home, and I had a home and was able to, my home was your home. That's how close they were. I'm afraid in many of our assemblies, it's nothing more than a collection of individuals coming together for a series of scheduled meetings. So easy to do, isn't it? Lay out a schedule for the week. A lot of individuals come and sit in the same room, listen to some messages, and then go back out into their own little private world, and there's no sense of this family, of this partnership, of being in this together for the common good of the assembly and for the glory, as we've heard, of the Lord Jesus. You know, we should be able to come together as brothers and sisters on a midweek night, and perhaps if you have prayer, be far more open than we are to express concerns, anxieties, fears, joys, blessings. I'm really convinced that there ought to be more assembly prayer with regard to witnessing. We should have the freedom to come to an evening and say, "Listen, I had an opportunity to speak to Joe at work today. Can we as an assembly pray for Joe?" In other words, there's this kind of understanding that while I witness to him, I'm part of an assembly that can come together and pray for him and other matters like that. My first son-in-law was converted out of Catholicism, married my oldest daughter about 6 years ago, and you can imagine what the wedding day was like. He had Roman Catholic parents, and there was concern over what the reception would be like, and thankfully they took a very bold stand, and so anyhow they came to that wedding. At the end of the day, I'll tell you, they went away impressed. They had not been to a wedding like that. And one of the things I know that struck them, they sat there and we had the reception in the Christian school gym, and when the wedding reception was over, doctors and lawyers and plumbers and accountants and everyone else took their jackets off, rolled up their sleeves, and began folding up tables. And they sat there like, whoa. And then my daughter later developed mono, and we were going away, so the mother-in-law came to stay with Jennifer. And every evening, the saints at the York Assembly brought a meal to that house for my daughter and her family. And her mother-in-law was overwhelmed at how that assembly would function together like that. Today, that mother has left the Catholic Church, is in a small assembly in New Jersey, and faithfully attends our Bible study every month. And her husband, who is not yet saved, but he gladly comes. And what impressed them was this family. They're working together to concern one for another. And so in this early church, the scriptures were its charter and the saints were the circumference. It was a fellowship of believers. And all believers in the Lord Jesus were welcome. Didn't mean that if it was necessary, some were put outside that circumference, if discipline was necessary. But all believers, there was no requirement of a certain education level or background or wealth or whatever. All those who knew the Lord Jesus, and shouldn't that be true in our assembly today? But the common bond is really the Lord Jesus. And then they continued in the breaking of bread. We're a forgetful people. All through the Old Testament, this is what the Lord says to Israel. When you get fat, you'll forget me. Prosperity has done more harm to the church than persecution has ever done. And when we get soft and things are going well, it's not uncommon to forget the Lord. And the Lord told us, we know the scripture, remember me. Apparently in Jeremiah there's a reference to the fact that destruction would be so great there would not be the opportunity to break bread. Apparently what they did was at funerals, if someone passed away, they had a breaking of bread. And as individuals took of the bread, they kind of either made a kind gesture of some memory they had of the person who deceased. And there was a cup of consolation. And he says, there's not going to be time for that. Devastation is going to be too great. And we come together around the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful time just to say to him everything lovely we can think of him? You know, I don't mean to be critical, and I don't mean to lay down a law, but it is true we can become so occupied with our benefits that we're never occupied with the Lord. We can sit and remember that all that he did for us, and we couldn't forget that, can we? But how much do we know the Lord? Let me just illustrate. Two men in the street, in the gutter. A man sends his son down to them. And he brings them out of the gutter. He clothes them, educates them, gives them an automobile, gives them a lovely home, gives them a lovely position. And you now meet these two men and you say to them, I understand this is where you used to be and this is where you are now. Is that right? Yes. Let me show you what he did for me. Let me show you my car. Let me show you my home. Let me show you my diploma on the wall. Let me show you my office. Let me show you everything he did. And he's so thankful for all those things. And rightly so. You meet the second man. He says, I understand this is what he did for you. Yes. Let me tell you about the man. He's lovely. He's meek. He's gentle. He's kind. He's loving. He's gracious. Go to Song of Solomon 5 where the woman is declaring to others, go look for my beloved. And they say, what is your beloved more than another? Lovely question to consider at the Lord's Supper. What is your beloved more than another? And she didn't say, well, let me tell you everything he did for me. She describes her beloved one. And we should know the Lord Jesus to the point where not only, I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but not only are we taken up with our blessings, but we could describe the beauties of the one who redeemed our souls. So they gathered together. And so the scriptures were their charter, the saints were the circumference, and the Savior was the center. They gathered unto the Lord Jesus. And you know, it's so easy in our assemblies that the assembly, the church, takes precedence over the Savior. We're so concerned about the church growth, the church programs, the church this, the church that, and we almost forget that the whole center of this is the Lord Jesus. And it is He that is to be honored and glorified and upheld and placed before the saints. We know what happened to the church at Ephesus. It's easy to lose our first love. And then lastly, they were in prayers. I would also say, at least from my experience and from the way I was raised, in many assemblies, corporate prayer is not understood nor practiced. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not uncommon to have the feeling that when we come together as an assembly, then we all break apart with the idea that we'll get more people to participate by breaking apart. You see, we have the misunderstanding that more prayers is more important than unity in prayer. You turn to Acts chapter 4. If you want an illustration of a corporate prayer meeting, here we have it. They're let go out of prison, verse 23, and they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And just reading this should cause our hearts to be overwhelmed. In verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice, singular, to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they go down and they talk about the sovereign one. And then verse 29, they end, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, I think we really need to come together as one. Now, I suggest that from Scripture. And we unite our hearts, and we allow children to hear older men pray. Sometimes we wonder why young men coming up can't pray publicly. They never hear their parents, and they never hear men in the assembly pray publicly. They never see them cry with tears of joy as prayer is answered. They never see them pour out their dependence upon God on behalf of another. This assembly here came together, and in one they prayed together. Interestingly, no one got them together and said, now listen, we're going to do it this way. We'll have a hymn, and then Brother X will pray, and then we'll have another hymn, and Brother Y will pray. There was no pre-arrangement, was there? You see, the Spirit, this is a Spirit-led meeting, and the Spirit was the conductor of this assembly. The Scriptures were its charter. The saints were its circumference. The Savior was its center, and the Spirit was the conductor. They should mark our assemblies. All of our assemblies should be like these assemblies, as we read about them, with the vitality, the interest, the unity, the family, and with the Lord Jesus as its center. May we be challenged, each one of us, with regard to what are we contributing to our assemblies to make them such for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. We'll close in prayer, and then our brother will come and lead us in a hymn. Gracious God and Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we open Your Word, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right down into the inner man, and it reveals to us at times how far we've strayed from Your purposes and plans and structures and patterns. We just pray, Lord, that individually each of us might really consider what our contribution is, what our commitment is to our local partnerships of believers. In turn, may we realize that the Lord, the head of the church, is interested in local testimonies, and they're accountable. And may we have that vitality. May we have that love one for another, a concern one for another, a realization that we are Thine and that we are in this together. And help us to be those who pray together. Oh Lord, we just commit our assemblies to Thee. We thank You for Your long suffering with us. But Lord, we would cry out to Thee. We would put, as it were, our faces to the dust of the earth and plead with Thee that You would revive our assemblies, that there would be a commitment to the Lord Jesus and to His church.
and that we would know something of this which we have read about tonight. We thank you for this assembly and their hospitality. Thank you for the saints, their warm fellowship and greetings and encouragements and prayers. We ask your blessing upon the remainder of this conference, and we do ask that you would continue to minister to those who are each one present. We thank you for our time together, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.